Our scripture reading this afternoon comes to us from the first epistle of John. First epistle of John, in the back of the Bible, chapter 5. We'll read the entire chapter. We do so in connection with Lord's Day 8, which we'll read after that from our Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 8, which you can find on page 36. Hear the word of the Lord, 1 John 5. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone that loveth him that begat, loveth him also that is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God, and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world, but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? This is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ. Not by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one. And there are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit, and the water, and the blood. And these three agree in one. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, which he hath testified of his Son. He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son. And this is the record, that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. And this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. And if we know that he hear us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of him. If any man see his brother sin, a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask, and he shall give him life. For them that sin not unto death. There is a sin unto death. I do not say that he shall pray for it. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not unto death. We know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not, but he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and that wicked one toucheth him not. And we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. And we know that the Son of God is come, and hath given us an understanding, that we may know him that is true. And we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God, and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen. Thus far, our reading of God's holy and infallible word. May the Lord bless his word to us all. Let's now turn to our Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 8, on page 36, in the back of your Psalters. Here we read of the Trinity in Lord's Day 8. How are these articles divided, and the articles then of the Apostles' Creed, into three parts? The first is of God the Father and our creation. The second, of God the Son and our redemption. The third, of God the Holy Ghost and our sanctification. Since there is but one only divine essence, why speakest thou of Father, Son, and Holy Ghost? Because God hath so revealed himself in his word, that these three distinct persons are the one only true and eternal God. Thus far. Dear congregation, this afternoon we come in our study of the Heidelberg Catechism to Lord's Day 8. We were introduced last week to the Apostles' Creed, especially as it connected to true faith. Now we set out for the next few weeks to explore this Apostles' Creed, which we believe, the subject of that faith. But before we do so, we come here to Lord's Day 8. It's a little preamble, a little stopping point along the way before we embark on that exposition of the Creed. Well, it has two questions and answers. The first asks this. It asked about the structure of the Apostles' Creed. How are these articles, these 12 articles, divided? In other words, how is this statement of faith structured? Well, it's structured Trinitarianly, structured according to the Trinity. First part, of God the Father and our creation. We hope to explore that in weeks to come in Lord's Days 9 and 10. The second part of the Creed speaks of God the Son and our redemption. And that will be covered under Lord's Days 11 through 19. And the third part, of God the Holy Spirit and our sanctification, Lord's Days 20 through 22. Then, question 25 asks a totally different question. It's not a question that can be answered in three simple sentences. This is a deep, deep question. It's profound. Since there is but only one divine essence, why speakest thou of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? Fathers, mothers, maybe your parents, your children rather, have asked you a question something like this. Mom, Dad, if there is only one God, why does it seem like there are three gods? It's a difficult question. It's a paradox, really. It's a mystery. The mystery of the Trinity, three in one, one, yet three. Do we bother to study this? If it's so hard to understand and we'll never fathom it? Some people claim the Trinity is too hard to understand, therefore we shouldn't. Well, one man's response went like this. Who says you have to understand the Trinity? Did you understand all that there was to know about your spouse that you married before you married him or her? No. But you had enough knowledge of that person to love them and to proceed with that marriage. And just as that very real aspect of marriage, that you don't know everything about your future spouse, doesn't stop you from taking that step of marriage, so the lack of complete understanding of the Trinity, which we will never have, should not stop us from seeking to grow something, some way, in that knowledge and love for the Trinity. The Trinity, sadly, is often a topic left for the seminaries, left for theologians to write about, but this is not its purpose. The doctrine of the Trinity is not merely fuel for doctoral dissertations. No, it's not taught in the Word of God for some elite few. No, we believe that every Word of God is pure. We believe that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. Paul tells Timothy that in 2 Timothy 3, verse 16. All Scripture is given for this purpose. Also, these texts on the Trinity. You know, the doctrine of the Trinity is not ethereal, airy, way up there, out of reach, disconnected, having no bearing on any of us. No, it's revealed in Scripture for you and for me, for our hearts. This afternoon, we'd like to examine with God's help, our theme is a little different than the bulletin, the biblical doctrine of the Trinity. The biblical doctrine of the Trinity. And we'll see 3 points. First, their being. Second, their work. And third, their enjoyment. Their being, their work, and their enjoyment. First, then, their being. Question can come, what is God? I would ask you, children, what is God? Inevitably, at some point, when you begin to talk about what God is, at some point, hopefully fairly soon in your answer, you will mention that He is one, that there is only one God. There is none like Him. Thou art God, and Thou alone, the psalmist says. And so we can say, God is one in essence. We're going to have to think this afternoon. God is one in essence. Essence means substance. We are all of the human essence, human substance. God is one in the divine essence, the divine substance. God is one in essence. He's singular in His being. We will sing it after the sermon. There is no God but Thee alone, Thou one true God, Thy way make clear. And this is scriptural. God is one. Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. We've been looking at a text from 1 Timothy 2, the last couple of Lord's days, where Paul tells Timothy, remember, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. One God. Malachi 2, verse 10 says this, have we not all one Father? Hath not one God created us? In Mark chapter 12, we have a scribe saying to Jesus, well, Master, Thou hast said the truth, for there is one God, and there is none other but He. Scripture is clear. God is one. And our confessions build on this scriptural truth, the scriptural data that God is one. We have our three confessions, our three forms of unity, the confession of faith, the Belgic confession, the canons of Dort, and also the Heidelberg Catechism, which we are working through. These confessions, these creeds, are summaries of Scripture. They don't have the same authority as the Word of God, but they summarize Scripture faithfully, and they beautifully elucidate, they crystallize for us what the Word of God says, so we can better understand it. They often do so in an experiential way, in a way that echoes in the hearts of those that love the Lord. And in Article 8 of the Belgic Confession, we read this statement, building on all this scriptural truth. We believe in one only God who is one single essence. And again, we conclude, God is one. But we can add to that statement. God is one in essence in three persons. The Word of God also teaches clearly that there is a plurality of persons mysteriously bound up within that unity of essence. Think of the creation account. Early on in the pages of God's revelation, we see both of these truths coming out. Verse 26 of chapter 1 of Genesis, and God said, God acting as one, let us, plural, acting as more than one, let us make man in our image after our likeness. To use a weak example, if a group of engineers are together saying, let us together make this machine to do this, they're working together. There's an interconnection between these persons. That's what's happening here in Genesis 1. The triune God deliberates, you could say, to create. And in verse 27, we read, so God created man in His own image. In the image of God created He him. Male and female created He them. There you have again the singular words, likeness and image. They indicate that these three persons are united in one holy and divine essence. We read together in 1 John chapter 5, verse 7, one of the clearest texts in Scripture that speak of the three, at least in one verse. There are three that bear record in heaven. Very simply put, the Father, the Word, meaning the Son of God, and the Holy Ghost. In Luke 1, verse 35, we read the angel telling to Mary what will happen. And she says this, the Holy Ghost, third person of the Trinity, shall come upon thee. And the power of the Highest, first person of the Trinity, the Father, shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God, second person of the Trinity. Or we can take the baptism of Christ. There, remember, the Son of God is, where is He? Remember, children? He's in the water, right? And we hear a voice from heaven, which is the voice of the Father saying, this is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And then, remember that, what was it? Was it a dove? Or was it the likeness of a dove? The likeness of a dove. The Holy Spirit came down in the form, in the likeness of a dove, as a dove, and rested on Jesus. Again, we see three, not just one. Article 8 of the Belgic Confession, as we just saw, says, we believe in one only God who is one single essence. And then it says this, in which are three persons really, truly, and eternally distinct. They're not blurred, they're not merged, they're not muddied together, to speak reverently, but they're distinct from one another. But they're not so distinct that we have three gods. This is thinking time, right? They're not so distinct that they are separated out as three different gods. That's tritheism. It's a heresy that teaches there are three gods and denies there is only one God. These three persons are all fully the same one God, distinct. There's a heresy that the early church dealt with called modalism. The root word in modalism is mode. And this heresy taught that God is one and only ever one. He just reveals Himself in different modes. Just thinking of an example, maybe you can have a machine and you can put it in three different modes. Slow, medium, fast, whatever it may be. It can never be in two modes at the same time. That's what this heresy teaches. God is one, and in the Old Testament, He revealed Himself as Father. In the Gospels, He revealed Himself as the Son. And then in the Acts and the Epistles, He again morphed and He reveals Himself as the Holy Spirit. But this is rank heresy. God is made up of three distinct persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And all of these share in the fullness of God. The Father is fully God. Proof text, Psalm 90. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever Thou hadst formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, Thou art God. The Son is fully God. Proof text, we read of Christ in Colossians 2, in Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. It doesn't say in Him dwelleth one-third of the Godhead bodily. No, all. He is fully God, Christ. The Father was fully God. And then the Holy Spirit is fully God. We read Peter telling Ananias in Acts 5, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. He too is fully God. All three persons of this Godhead share in the divine essence fully, equally, and eternally. Aside from this, all three persons always existed. And this is crucial. Crucial. They always existed. John 1, referring to the Son, says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. Jesus always existed. He says of Himself, before Abraham was, I am. Hebrews 13:8, He's the same yesterday, today, forever. There's never a time when one of the persons of the Trinity did not exist. And this is the problem with the Jehovah's Witnesses. They descend from the heresy of Arianism. They'll come to your door and they'll try to talk with you. You'll soon discover that they seem like quite good Christian people. They know a lot. They talk about the same kind of things we talk about, sin and God and eternity and the second coming and all sorts of things. The need to be turned. But they deny that Jesus always existed. That makes them heretics. They deny that the Godhead is co-eternal. They take the Son out and they place Him below as a created being who at one time didn't exist. And who God, their understanding of God, created at some point. Heresy. They're co-eternal, ever the same. If you were to take away one of the three persons of the Trinity for even 1 second, you would no longer have God as the Bible reveals Him. And again, our confessions build on this scriptural truth. Now the ecumenical creeds, I'm thinking of the Athanasian Creed, hammered out in the early church in response to heresy, just like this, against the Trinity. We read in that creed, we worship one God in Trinity and the Trinity in unity. Neither blending their persons, nor dividing their essence. Well, congregation, I could go on, but we seek to describe a mystery. We believe in one God. And we believe in three distinct persons. And that's not a contradiction. But it is, and it remains, a mystery. You know, many people have tried to come up with inventive ways to try to describe the Trinity. A three-leaf clover, water, in the form of a vapor and ice and liquid. Think of an egg with the shell, the white and the yolk, and a whole bunch of other ones you can think of, but they are always inadequate. They are all pitfalls that will end up getting you into one of these heresies we just talked about. We cannot compare God to anything. Every picture will fail. And Isaiah tells us this in chapter 40. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare unto Him? God is far above our comprehension. I think it was Augustine who said that we can no more explain the Trinity than we can empty the ocean with a teaspoon. Well, something of their being. Secondly, let's look at their work. There's a work that is particular to each of the persons of the Trinity, as revealed in Scripture. The Catechism tells us, based on the Word of God, that each has this special work. And in question 24, we see that, don't we? The answer says, God the Father and our what? Creation. God the Son and our redemption. And God the Spirit and our sanctification. The Father is the one who to whom is primarily ascribed the work of creating. Genesis 1, He spoke, and it was done. He created the angels, He created the earth, the heaven, the moon, the stars, the planets, and He also upholds all things. He sustains everything by His providence. And we'll see more of this in Lord's Days 9 and 10, in coming weeks, Lord willing. He keeps the earth spinning on its axis. He keeps the planets rotating around the sun. Nothing happens without His will. Not even a hair can fall from our heads, congregation, without the will of our Heavenly Father. It's His particular work. But then the Son, He has this particular work of redemption. Way back in the annals of eternity, the three persons of the Trinity came together and covenanted together in what we know as the covenant of redemption. And the Father said, Who will go for us? And the Son said, Lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me. I delight to do thy will, O my God. He agreed to take on flesh, your flesh, my flesh, and to die. To give His life, a ransom for many, to redeem, to save His people from their sins, to reconcile, to be the ultimate peacemaker, as we saw this morning. He bled, He died, He rose again, He ascended into heaven, He intercedes for your and my redemption. It's His primary work. And then the Spirit. He sanctifies, that word means to make holy. He purifies, He begins to take the product, you could say, of that redemption, and He polishes it. He shapes it according to that which it needs to become, the image of God. It needs to be made conformable to the image of God and to the image of His Son. And He patiently, persistently, and perpetually until the day of your death works and sanctifies and begins to make you look more and more like Him. Each has his own particular task. But there is overlap. Let's look at that for a minute. Overlap in creation. The Father is the Creator. We saw that. But the Son is also Creator. All things were made by Him, the Son. Without Him, there was not anything made that was made. Holy Spirit created. Job 33 says this, the Spirit of God hath made me, and the breath of the Almighty hath given me life. You see how, yes, it's the Father's work, but it's every person of the Trinity's work also, and so they're three in one. Their work is distinct and yet one. There's overlap also in redemption. The work of the triune God in redemption has been compared to the work of a house, building a house. Think of a house. Maybe you've built a house, your own house before. The first thing you need is the designer. The designer who drafts the plans, who conceives of that house, redemption then in the analogy. The one who puts that the plans of that house on paper, all meticulously laid out. But then you need a contractor, someone who takes that plan, that model, and now turns it into reality. He gets his hammer, gets his saw, and his tools, and his equipment, and He digs and he cuts and he nails and he builds from the foundation to the very top. That house takes shape. But then you have the furnisher, the interior decorator, you could say, someone who comes in and begins to make that house a home. Puts furniture in it, paints the walls, makes it look good, makes it smell good, makes the lighting attractive. Think of the Father as that designer, that architect. And the Son comes and He does the will of that architect. Remember He said in John 5, the Son can do nothing of Himself, but what He seeth the Father do, for what things soever He doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. You see, the Father making the plan and the Son executing the plan. All in the work of redemption. Yes, it's the Son's work primarily, but the Father had planned it, you could say. And then the Holy Spirit also comes and furnishes that salvation in the heart. He brings about the fruits of that redemption. 1 Corinthians 6 tells us that the Holy Spirit is also involved in redemption. And such were some of you. Paul has been listing a whole list of horrible sins. He says to the Corinthians, that was you, but you are washed. But ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. So in the work of redemption, all are involved. All contribute and desire this work. Oh, this is something of the work of the triune God. It's a triune salvation congregation from start to finish for all His people. Some people have likened the Son to one who comes along and really wants the salvation of His people, but the Father is unwilling. So He has to give His life to sort of twist the arm of the Father. No, no, no. All three unified, harmonious, desiring this great work, this grand work of the salvation of sinners. Congregation, we can learn many things about our God, about the Trinity. We've learned some things this afternoon. We can never stop learning because He's infinite. But He's not just, as I've said before, that unknowable, distant, triune God who remains a mystery and who will never be known. No, this God, in His being, through His work, comes down, down, down to you and to me. Seeking relationship. He wants to be known. He wants to be worshipped. He wants to be loved. And He wants to be enjoyed. In fact, He demands it. And we all owe it to Him. His desire is that you too would enjoy Him. You know, we say we enjoy many things in life. Even little things. We enjoy a cup of hot chocolate on a cold day. We may enjoy a day off. But friends, these things are nothing. These things are nothing compared to this joy. This is true joy. Knowing God. Psalmist said, at thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. God, my highest joy, remember? My highest joy. Think of it. This God is knowable and enjoyable. And I don't say by that we bring God down to some carnal level of enjoyment. No. This infinite fountain of this huge, this this non, never-ending fountain of joy and bliss and happiness comes down and says, partake of me, know me, and live, and know true enjoyment. Oh, how little of this is left in this world. It was here once. Adam knew this perfectly in the garden. Try to cast your mind back to a pre-fall world and see Adam there basking in the sunshine, in the warmth, in the love of perfect, unfettered, full pipeline communion and enjoyment with and of this God, the Trinity. Uninterrupted. And then he fell, and us in him, and we in him. Separation came, the pipeline was cut, enjoyment no more available. Enjoyment was in fact exchanged for enmity and hatred. Communion with God was exchanged for curse. We sinned, we disobeyed, we broke his commandments, we changed. God didn't change. He's the same forever. We changed. Yet he comes. In spite of our sin, in spite of your and my sin, and he desires, through this grand work of redemption that we saw in our second point, to enter into fellowship of enjoyment and communion with you and me. How do we know this? John 3, verse 16 tells us, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." He sent his only begotten Son, that second person of the Trinity, to take away our sin, to make peace by the blood of his cross, remember, to set up a bridge between you and the triune God, and to restore and to give that enjoyment of God to us. You know, this is not some ideal. This is not unreachable. This is real. His people's experience is exactly this, that they do enjoy him. People of God here, you know what I mean. There is joy in knowing God as a reconciled Father in Jesus Christ, through the Holy Spirit. He's not a cold, distant God. Our Belgian Confession, rather, Article 9, explains this very experientially. It says we know the triune God exists, first because the Bible says so, but second, because we experience him in our hearts. We know it. We feel it. We know it's true. I have here a long quote from Herman Bavinck, the Dutch theologian. I'd like to read it. I came across it this week, and it pinpoints what this is talking about. The experience of the people of God, of the triune God. "The believer comes to know the workings of the Father, the Creator of all things. He who gave them life and breath, and all things, they learn to know him as the lawgiver who gave out his holy commandments in order that they should walk in them. They learn to know him as the judge who is provoked to terrible wrath by all the unrighteousness of men and who in no sense holds the guilty guiltless. And they learn to know him finally as the Father who is, for Christ's sake, their God and Father, on whom they trust so far that they do not doubt, but that he will supply for every need of body and soul, and that he will convert all evil which it accrues to them in this vale of tears into good. They know that he can do this as Almighty God, and that he wants to do it as a faithful Father. And so they confess, 'I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. Thus, too, they learn to know in themselves the workings of the Son. He who is the only begotten of the Father, conceived in Mary of the Holy Spirit, they learn to know Him as their highest prophet and teacher. He who has revealed to them the secret counsel and will of God and the matter of their redemption as prophet. They learn to know Him as their only high priest, who has redeemed them by the one sacrifice of His body and who still constantly intercedes for them with the Father. They learn to know Him as their eternal King, who rules them with His Word and Spirit, and who shelters and preserves them to achieve their redemption. So they confess, "I believe in Jesus Christ, God's only begotten Son, our Lord." And thirdly, they also learn to recognize in themselves the work of the Holy Spirit. He who regenerates them and leads them into all truth. They learn to know Him as the operator of their faith. He who through that faith causes them to share in Christ and all His benefits. They learn to know Him as the Comforter. He who prays in them with unutterable longings and testifies with their spirit that they are the children of God. They learn to know Him as the pledge of their eternal inheritance. He who preserves them unto the day of their redemption, and they therefore confess, "I believe also in the Holy Spirit." It's wonderful. It's glorious. This triune God comes and reveals Himself in this way, in the heart. Your heart? That's the question here, isn't it? This isn't an academic exercise. This is soul work. Not mind work. It's mind work too. But do we know something of this work of the triune God? Friends, this is only possible by faith in Jesus Christ. Let us love and let us worship this triune God. Amen.